We're going to read from 1 Corinthians. We're still in this Deeper Connections series that we're in. We're in chapter 10 today. I don't think I've been in chapter 10 yet. Reading from verse 1, listen now for the word of God. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. God, we thank you for your word. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, as we read these words, as we listen for your voice, Lord, come and move amongst us and minister to us, and let us see what you want us to see. Let us hear what you want us to hear, and give us the courage to do what you are inviting us to follow you and do with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, in my parents' house, there is a photograph in the living room. We'll put it up on the screen now. So, let me explain. This photograph is my grandfather on his motorbike a long time ago. He frequently went to check the sheep on the motorbike with the sheepdog on the tank of the motorbike. And he was very into health and safety. That was the closest thing he had to a helmet. The next photograph is my father and myself on the back of the motorbike. And the final photograph is me with Archie. It's a few years ago now. But Archie's making as much noise there as he normally makes in church. But yeah, we have this photograph. It's my favorite family photograph that we have up in my parents' living room. And I grew up in a house where there was lots of pictures up around the house of grandparents and of us as a family doing different things. And I know some of you guys do that, and the rest of you paint your house either beige or gray and have it minimalist. Is that fair? Yeah, you fall into one of the two camps. And there's prayer ministry for you guys afterwards. I was reading a study this week, it came out in 2022, about the health benefits for your kids of having them grow up in a home where there's pictures of the family around the house on the walls and frames in different places. I could explain the whole thing to you, but just to pick out a couple of things from it, they felt that kids who grow up in a home surrounded by pictures of their family and of themselves have more confidence and self-esteem because of it. They have a greater sense of identity of who they are as they grow up. And perhaps most importantly, in a world that is becoming increasingly individualistic, it connects them to something bigger than themselves. It reminds them that they are part of a family and part of a story and of a purpose beyond what's in their own wee head and heart. I think that's class. So it is. I think that's class. And I also think that's what the Apostle Paul is doing in this passage. Because he's writing to the Corinthian church, but he's talking about Jewish history from years and years and years back at the time of Moses and the Exodus and all of that story. And initially, you could be thinking, if you're tuned into this stuff, you could be thinking, well, that's kind of weird because Surely the Corinthian church, there's only a few Jews there. Most of them were Gentile converts. There were Greeks, there were Romans. They weren't Jews, so the Exodus wasn't part of their story. But what Paul is saying is when Jesus came, he was the fulfillment for Israel. And he was saying that not everyone who is born Jewish is part of the family of God. But going forward from that moment, only those who are in Christ Jesus, whether you are Jew or whether you are like us and most of the Corinthian church, Gentile, if we are in Christ, if we are Christians, if we have given our life to Jesus, we are part of God's family that stretches back not simply to Jesus, but right the way back through the biblical story to Adam and Eve. And what Paul is saying is these pictures from the Exodus church in Corinth, because you are in Christ, this is your family story. What he's saying is church in Orangefield, because you are in Christ, this is part of your family story. And he's sharing it with them. He's sharing these pictures of the Exodus with them, very specific pictures, because he wants them to know their identity. He wants them to know that they are part of a bigger story than just simply their little church in Corinth in the city and what's happening there. He wants them to know that they have a bigger purpose than simply what they want to do. And he wants them to have confidence that God was and is and continues to be exactly who the Bible shows him to be. So this morning what I want to do is to show us a couple, maybe three if we have time, family photographs that Paul showed to the church in Corinth and that I believe he's trying to show to us today from this passage. So the first one is this. I'm calling it practice our presence, our practices our presence. Verse 1, it says, our forefathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Well, he's reminding them of the story in the Exodus when they left Egypt, they were heading to the promised land, they were in the wilderness, they didn't have sat-nav, they didn't have Google on their phones. What they had was even cooler. They had the presence of the living God manifest amongst them in a cloud, a pillar of cloud during the day, a pillar of fire at night. And when they saw that cloud, they knew God was literally there with them, leading them where they would go. So they followed the pillar of cloud. They followed God. And they came to the Red Sea. And if you've been to Sunday school, to Salt, when you were a kid, you'll know this story. And they came to the Red Sea, and the oceans in front, the seas in front of them. And the Egyptian army are coming after them. They're going to capture them, kill them, or else bring them back into slavery. And God says to Moses, put your staff over the waters. And God drives back the waters, and they are able to walk through the sea, further into the wilderness, making their way to the promised land, following the presence of God. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, they all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. What's he talking about? He's talking about they were starving in the wilderness and God miraculously sent them manna and quail that just arrived in their camp every morning for them to gather and eat. They were thirsty in the wilderness. And so God said to Moses, strike the rock with your staff, and water poured out. It was able to provide enough water for the whole of the Israelite people that were there. And interestingly, Paul talks about spiritual food and spiritual drink. You see, it wasn't about the cloud. It wasn't about the sea. It wasn't about the manna. It wasn't about the quail. It wasn't about the rock giving water. Those things were all really cool and were really essential for that moment. But the Bible's not saying we should expect that when we go out into the car park, see a big cloud, follow the cloud. You'd be walking in circles in Northern Ireland. So you would. It wasn't about the thing. It was about the one the thing pointed towards. These physical acts, these physical manifestations were signs of the presence of the living God amongst them. Yes, God is omnipresent. Yes, God is everywhere. He always has been from the creation of the world and before that. But there are moments when he manifests his presence amongst us in a very real and practical way. And for the Israelites, Paul is saying, There are moments when the living God is present amongst you in a way that he wants you to feel and see and smell and taste and experience in a very real way. The problem was, for the ancestors, for the Jewish community, they had loved the signs, they'd been impressed by the signs, but they hadn't been impacted by the presence of God. They'd loved the food in the mornings, but they hadn't fallen in love with the God who was giving the food. They'd loved the fact that God had delivered them through the Red Sea, but they hadn't grasped the fact that this God can do anything. So every time they had a problem, they panicked and they retreated back to their roots. And because they had been impressed by the signs but not impacted by the presence of God, Paul reminds us that not all of them made it into the promised land. Many of them died in the wilderness, separated from God, even though he showed up for them, even though he loved them in tangible ways. And what Paul is saying to the church in Corinth, what Paul, I believe, is also saying to us is, this isn't just their story, this is our story. He equates the going through the water. He says that was like baptism for them. He talks about the manna and the water. He says that was like communion for them. And actually, when you look at where this story is pictured, we see Paul going on immediately to talk about the Lord's Supper and communion as part of it. Spiritual water, spiritual food. What he's saying to them is, guys, God, by his grace, has given the church physical signs, baptism, communion, other things as well, that are not just about the signs, not just about the practices, not just about the going through the motions of it. We're going to take communion shortly, and we're going to work really hard to get the motions of it correct. Paul said it's not just about going through the motions. It's not even just about getting your theology right. Presbyterians, we love to get our theology right. We love to preach about it and read books about it, listen to podcasts about it. You got to know what it's about, but it's more than that as well. These things, just like for our ancestors, these things are signs of the presence of God amongst us. When we baptize a kid, God says, I'm everywhere all of the time, but I'm especially there in that moment. When we celebrate communion, bread and wine, God's everywhere all of the time. But when we celebrate this meal, his presence is real. It's felt. He's not in the bread and wine, but he's with us in a very real way as we share it. There's a song sometimes sung at communion called Jesus Paid It All. Maybe you know it. It was written by a lady called Elvina Hall. She was born in 1820 out in the States. She was married. She had 5 kids. 2 of her kids died in childbirth. She was widowed probably about 45, 50 years old. And the story goes, and sort of reading this in a few different places to corroborate it, the story goes she was in church one day and the minister was preaching, and obviously it wasn't terribly good. You guys wouldn't know anything about that, so you wouldn't. You're very blessed. But the sermon mustn't have been terribly good that day because she was daydreaming. She was actually in the church choir and she was daydreaming. And these words started to come into her mind. She had no other paper. So do you remember hymn books? You know, if you're under 30, go ask somebody older. But hymn books, we used to put the songs on paper in a little book and bind it together. She got the hymn book, and you should never do this. She started to write on the sort of the blank, you know, the blank page you have at the start of a book? Started to write on the blank page while your boy's preaching at the front. And writes the words to the hymn, Jesus Paid It All. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Sometimes we sing that around the table at communion. It's the most beautiful theology, the most beautiful old hymn. Do you know what the first line of that hymn is? Where she paints this picture of Jesus' death on the cross, the most beautiful theology. You know what the first? Anybody know the first line of the hymn? Pardon? No, close. You're very close. I heard the Savior say. It's not that, Gary. It's very close. It's, I hear the Savior say. Not past tense, like you're reading a story from a book. But God is right there in that moment for you to hear, for you to experience, for you to know. When we come to this table, hear the words of Paul to the Corinthian church. Hear his words to us. The Spirit of Jesus is here wanting to meet with you in the moments where we share bread and wine. Recognize his presence amongst us, this means of grace. Picture one. Picture two, I want to share with you. Dependence or independence. I was going to call it idolatry or orgies, but after the sermons the past 3 weeks, I thought that was too much for you all. So we let that slide. Although it's in the text. So, what's it talking about? Verses 6 and 7 here in the passage. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. He's talking about the passage in Exodus 32 where Moses goes up onto the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, literally the laws of how God is going to reform society and rebuild the world. And the presence of God is still with them. The cloud, the fire is still with them. And Moses slips off to get these things. And in those days where he's gone, they melt down their gold jewelry and they build a golden calf as an idol. They start worshiping this golden calf. How quickly they turn their hearts to a false god. How quickly they choose something else other than the God who has been with them through the whole journey. And you read on, and in verse 8 it talks about sexual immorality, those who indulge in sexual immorality, and in one day 23,000 of them died. It's referring to a passage in Numbers 25 where the Israelite men were sexually immoral with Moabite women. And it wasn't just that they were sexually immoral with them. The Moabites had this way of worshipping one of their false gods, Baal Peor. And that was that men would have sex with virgins in a way to just work up a frenzy and to worship this demonic god. And 23,000 of the Israelite men not just were sexually immoral, but indulged in this sexually immoral way of worshipping a demon, a demonic god. And they died. And Paul gives us these pictures. And he says, Corinthian church, be careful. He says, Orangefield, be careful. What's he talking about? So you know our kids, we've two teenagers and an almost teenager in the house. I admire most of you who are parents. We're running Love for Life stuff for equipping parents who are raising teenagers. Most of you feel you've got it smashed, don't need to come. I'm going to take notes. I'm really impressed by that. But if you want to come along Sunday night, you're really welcome to come along. Tonight is the last one in the series with them. Sometimes I don't know what to do with teenagers. Like, my little kids who are tiny and who are gorgeous and who want to bounce on your knee then say things like, Daddy, can I go to Warren's after school today? And you're like, oh, like, think of what bad things could happen when they go to Warren's. It would just be awful. And then they say things like, can we go to the park with our friend? You're thinking, like, who's hanging about there? Can they go? What age can they go to the park on their own? Is that okay? Do other parents do that? Is that allowed? And then they say things like, can we go to Conswater to go to Starbucks or Tim Hortons for, you know, a really mediocre coffee? They don't say that, but that's just, you know, my own bias. Sorry. That's going out online. I'm going to get judged for that. But yeah, they want to go down to Conswater. And I'm thinking, anybody could be there. What age am I allowed to let my kids go to Conswater? And I hear parents that, I'm thinking, that's far too young. And then other parents who don't, and think, come on, guys, cut the apron strings, let them go. And you're trying to figure out what's the right age to give them that level of, am I on my own here? And then they say, can we go into town? Well, that's it, we're done. We're done. I've been in town. I've seen what happened. But there's supposed to be that tension, isn't there? There's supposed to be that tension as you raise kids. Your job as parents is to raise them to become independent. For them to become independent, you have to allow them to take risks and step forward and stand on their own two feet. And yeah, they're going to make mistakes. And you just pray they're not going to be too serious or too hard. But there's a journey with kids from dependence upon you as parents to independence where they stand on their own. Some of you have kids in their 20s and you're thinking, come on, it's about time you got independent. But that's a different story. The Christian journey is the complete opposite. It is the complete opposite. It's not about becoming more independent. When you become a Christian, you go on a journey of learning to become more dependent upon God. About trusting Him with more of your life, not making independent decisions, but bringing them prayerfully towards Him, listening for His leading in more and more and more of your life. You see, the second picture of dependence or independence, of idolatry or orgies, that Paul gives to the Corinthian church and gives to us, reminding us from Israelites' history. He's highlighting moments of rebellion in Israelites' history where they thought they knew what was best for them. The very center of sinful nature is what Frank Sinatra sang, "I Did It My Way." The song's great, don't get me wrong with that, but the concept. The Christian journey is about not becoming more independent, but becoming more dependent upon God. And in these moments, Israel said, "God, I don't trust you for what is best for me. I'm going to make my own decisions. I'm going to build this golden calf. I'm going to indulge in sexual acts with these women to worship this false God. I'm going to." They trusted themselves over God. And here's the question, church, for me, for you guys. Do you trust that what God wants for you is the best thing for you? Do you trust that God's purpose and plan for your life is better than anything you could conceive of yourself, is better than anything you'll see on a celebrity Instagram? Do you trust and believe that? Do you trust that God's plan for your sexuality is the best thing for you? Do you trust that God's plan for your work-life balance is the best thing for you? Do you trust that God's plan for your money and what you do with it is the best thing for you? Do you trust that God's plan for your time is the best thing for you? Because, church, anything less than that is idolatry. Anything less than that is saying, "I know what's best for me, God." And it's pushing away from dependence upon Him into a place of independence. You know, the stories around Orangefield that just inspire me so much. So like 16 years ago, we started paying a loan on this building. And there was a bunch of people who made a covenant promise to God. They felt God saying, "We want you to give to the work God is doing in this building through this building loan." And we're servicing a debt of about $8,500 a month on it, which is incredible, on top of everything else we're doing. 16 years ago, a bunch of people made a promise to God and to the church to do that. Many of you are in this room. Thank you for your faithfulness. Some people have left the church. Some have moved away because they just moved house. Some left to start a new ministry or a new church somewhere. Some left because they had a disagreement or maybe a falling out. But for some of those who left, amazingly, they are still contributing financially to the loan here in this place. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that incredible? Your way, God, not my way. Your purpose for my life, the words you spoke to me 16 years ago, are more important than what I feel or what I do to myself. I was talking to somebody the other week who was asking me when the loan will be paid off in the building because they're trying to plan their retirement and they want to make sure they have enough money to honor their promise to the church and to God before they retire. How many of you are thinking about your retirement like that? Your way, God, not my way. I want to have faith like that. And that's not stories you read in books, that's people who sit amongst us. I want to have faith like that. Finally, we'll do this quickly. Grumbling or dreaming, comfortable retreat or kingdom adventure. We see in verse 9 and verse 10 that they're moaning, they're grumbling, they're complaining. And I get that. It's hard. They're walking through the wilderness. They've left their home in Egypt. They're walking through the wilderness. They have no food apart from the manna and the quail that shows up every morning. But there's no diversity with it. Must get bland after a while. Just getting water to drink from a rock. It's hard. And they're complaining. Moving from the thing that God has you in to the next thing that God is calling you into, it's not easy. It's hard. It's hard. Often there's a wilderness. And when we find ourselves in a wilderness, we sanctify our past, don't we? We make it better than it actually was. We say things like, oh, in my day. You ever say that? In my day. And there were great things back then. But don't forget the hard stuff. The Israelites are in the wilderness. They're grumbling, they're complaining, because it is hard stretching with God, having your heart stretched, having your faith stretched, having your prayers stretched. It's uncomfortable. It's hard. And they were grumbling and they were saying, oh, we wish we were back in Egypt. Do you remember the pots of stew we used to have? The garlic, the leeks, oh, it was great. There was nothing like Egypt that was brilliant. Forget the fact that they were having to work 18 hours a day. They were slaves. They were having to work 7 days a week, and they were dying in work. Forget the fact that the Egyptians had given an order for every baby boy to be murdered. Genocide amongst children. Oh, we wish we were back in Egypt. That was so good. We sanctify our past. In my day, they were saying, wasn't the fact that they were being critical. Being critical is okay. It's okay to ask hard questions. It's okay to say, I don't think this has been done right. Let's examine this. Tell me why. It's important to ask critical questions. Don't sit back on critical questions. It was that they wanted to retreat into the familiar rather than step with God into the new thing that he was doing. We're so guilty of it. We're so guilty of it. Sometimes we think about this concept in terms of our own personal morality. Whereas Christians, when things get hard, we retreat into old habits, overeating, watching things we shouldn't watch, doing things we shouldn't do, overspending on ourselves. Old habits from our fleshy life that used to bring us comfort, we retreat back into those. Do you know what I mean? But we do it as a church as well. When things get hard, we want to retreat back into the way things were yesterday rather than dreaming into the way things could be tomorrow. Stephen Foster says this, the church left to her own devices will get older in age and inward in focus. It's not saying we don't honor our older folk. Of course we do. But if we don't work hard, we'll lose the next generation. It's not saying that we don't do loving each other and discipleship and fellowship really well. Of course we do. It's key. It's fundamental. But we have to keep pulling our eyes outside. Otherwise, we've seen churches that just become social clubs and then get older. And the Presbyterian Church in Ireland are closing their doors now. I love the story of Orangefield. I love it. We need to tell it to our kids and our grandkids more often. 89 years ago, the church down the road saw Belfast changing and said, we need to do something different to reach those people. And so Orangefield was planted. A wooden hall. Who was here when the wooden hall was here? Give me a wave. There's a few hands. Brave got up saying, I'm happy to say I was, but don't pick on me. It's okay. I'm not going to pick on you. But some of you were here when that happened. Some of your parents, some of your grandparents are the ones that made the decision to come and plant Orangefield. Thank you. Thank you for having the courage to do that. That courageous pioneering. And over those 89 years, we've changed how we've done worship. And that's been painful. It has been painful. We have to acknowledge that. There's been sacrifices and costs. We've changed how we've done discipleship, and that's been hard. Moving from midweeks to home groups, that's been hard. We've changed how we've done mission because the world changes and we see better ways to do it, to reach a new generation with the gospel. And 16 years ago, just slightly longer than that actually, conversations about should we develop our building and change the church from this way to this way and build a cafe space and a welcome space and new halls. And that was controversial. That was divisive. And for a few years, the church talked about it and prayed about it, and some people got really exercised about it and found that hard. And I've heard stories from both sides, but what's really interesting is what united Orangefield in the decision to move forward was missional engagement, was making the decision to say, we're going to do this in the middle of a financial crisis. We're going to do this, but it's not going to be a vanity exercise. It's not about us having a big building. We're going to do this, and we're going to take the railings away and put glass out the front and make it as easy as possible for people who don't go to church to walk into this building. We're going to do it, and we're going to run the facilities in a way that other groups get to use it at least as much as we get to use it. We want to be a blessing to the community, and we want a revolving door at the front because we want people to come in, but we want our own members to go out on mission as well. I love the courage and the faith the church had and the leaders here had 16 years ago. I want that courage and faith in me and my kids as we continue together with Jesus to listen to him and to bring life to East Belfast, together with Jesus to listen to him and follow him and to bring life to Ireland, together with Jesus to listen to him and follow him and partner with others to bring life to different parts of the world. And that's why, that's the reason, as we come to the end of a loan, that we don't say we could take a gift today that we think will probably be around £20,000-£25,000. I'm saying that in real faith. That's why we're saying we're not going to take that and put it against the loan and pay this thing off 2.5 months early. Because for 89 years, this church has had a missional focus. And 16 years ago, this church had a missional focus. And today, we continue in the footsteps of our ancestors to have a missional focus. We started the building loan off by helping Manyata Church in Kenya to rebuild after it was destroyed in violence. That's the church. That's the congregation the dead was opened. We bring our building loan to a conclusion in September. And we do it in missional faith as we partner with Fields of Life to help build a classroom block like this one in Nakawonzo, in Uganda. And maybe, just maybe, some of you will go on a mission trip in a couple of years' time and put your feet in that soil and look into the eyes of kids. Remember what Jesus said? Whenever you feed somebody who is hungry, whenever you give somebody who is thirsty a drink, whenever you, for the least of one of these, you're doing it for me. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for grandparents in this place who have passed faith on to children and grandchildren. We thank you for leaders who have gone to glory, who have been instrumental in our discipleship journeys. We thank you for generosity practiced by others and sacrificed, embraced by others who have gone before us, that's made it easy for us to call Orangefield home and learn from them what it is to love, to sacrifice, to share, to give. You don't need us to do these things, God. You're the one that builds your church, not us. But in a mystery that sometimes baffles us, you choose to use us. You always have, through the story of Scripture. You continue to, through the stories of our churches. We honor those who have gone before. We pray in faith for those who will come after. But in this moment, we echo the words of Isaiah in the temple. As he saw you, Lord, as he had that vision, as he heard your voice saying, who will go for us? Who will we send? And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. God, in this generation, in this moment, we put our hands up, and as you invite us to, we say, here we are in Orangefield. Send us. In Jesus' name, amen.